Our first scripture reading comes from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Second reading is our text for this morning. It is Isaiah 55. And we are going to read from verse 8 through 13. So it's Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 13, our second scripture reading. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. A brief preface today. This doesn't happen very often. I was wrong last week. I looked at her. She knows better. My good friend Brian Larkin, who listens and watches our services up there in Burnsville, Minnesota, and I told him I was going to embarrass him by talking about him, made me aware of a correction that I must make with regard to last week's message. It was John Murray who wrote Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied, not Louis Burkhoff, as I stated last week. Burkhoff's book, though, is the Manual of Christian Doctrine, is used in Christian high school and religious instruction classes, so I got that right, but I'm totally wrong about John Murray. And he was an OPC guy, and that's just almost the unforgivable sin, but it's not. Speaking of sinners and mistakes and imperfections, does God genuinely desire the salvation of all sinners? Now, Isaiah doesn't speak a lot about God's elective purposes. Even so, Isaiah begins his book, this whole book of Isaiah, it begins with that very famous exchange between God and his people. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It does seem that if you look at the witness of the Bible, you find that God does desire the salvation of all sinners. He says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Ezekiel 18:2, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" The will of God in the matter of the call to the gospel, the invitations in the gospel, the appeal to believe and the command to believe the gospel is that all should turn to Him, every man, woman, and child, and be saved. Now, obviously, God has not decreed that, or there would be no one in hell, and there are people in hell. It's not empty. But He has made it clearly known that He does desire salvation. It's little wonder, then, that Isaiah writes in this chapter that there is something of a mystery to understanding God's nature and will. That we have to accept the fact that there are some things we cannot know or quite understand in their fullness. John Murray writes, okay, "God expresses a genuinely keen desire for the fulfillment of certain things which He has not decreed to happen. He tells of His desire to the realization of things He has brought not to pass. He takes pleasure towards some things which He has not been pleased to decree." Murray writes, "This is indeed mysterious." Murray's intellect could accept mystery in God's nature. Some questions are unanswerable by anything other than the fact that there is sin, and it's probably our fault. It is our fault. Perhaps such questions are created by God to be unanswerable because He wants it that way. He's mysterious. Also, may I suggest that you really want a mysterious God. That's what you want, God, to keep things that are His to Himself. You don't want to know certain things about the future. You don't want to know everything. You want God to be mysterious. You want Him to keep certain things in His own mind. If God were stripped of His mystery, well, then He would be just like us. There would be nothing to understand or seek after. But His whole nature is to be not inaccessible, but incomprehensible by the human mind and the human spirit even. We need the Holy Spirit even to believe in the things which have happened in the world. What about all of the other things that God thinks and does? You want Him to keep these things in His mind. His ways are above ours. Really, that's the whole point. That's the whole point which made necessary the work of Jesus Christ to save us, is that our ways are different than God's ways. He won't have that. Christ brought salvation in His person and work. That was a covenant made within the Holy Trinity. Demystifying all of that and trying to pick at the edges of how that was arrived at is impossible. It's like trying to measure love with a ruler. He simply hasn't given an answer to some things, but that doesn't mean we should stop seeking Him with all of our hearts. We really should be okay with this apparent disconnect. God, He just gets to be mysterious. That's His prerogative. He is God, after all. If He wants to be mysterious, that's His thing. He gets His way all the time. What He calls us to here in Isaiah 55 is to seek God. To seek to know Him. To stop trifling. To stop playing around with our human idols and instruments of idols, and keeping Him at the edges of our lives and dealing with Him on the edges of His. To seek God is to intentionally live for Him. This is a high bar, by the way. Setting our highest value on Him constantly. Removing everything that keeps us from Him. It means hearing his word without backtalk or argument. It means opening up to his will with no preconditions on it. Obeying God like the angels do in heaven. It means budgeting our money for his cause first. The scope of what it means to seek the Lord is an ever-expanding and ever-all-encompassing thing, which you finally understand if you really do understand this, that there isn't a single thing in your life that he does not have right to sway over and to rule and to use for his purposes. There was an RCUS minister who passed away recently. His name was Bob Grossman. And I can only remember one thing he ever said to me, and he said it to a whole class of people. He said, well, what God does is he uses you until he's done using you, and then he kills you. That's okay, by the way. If you are his, that's perfectly fine. That's what it means to be one of those who really seek after him. Most of the time, though, we often keep Jesus kind of as a garnish on the side of the plate. Seeking him means really kind of a whole life realignment. You've got to put all of the priorities you had, and you have to constantly think about those things according to the Word of God. Christ then will become our continual feast, our continual defining center. And the time to move toward that center, if you are not there, is now. And the direction toward him is in his word. Isaiah 55, 10 through 13 covers three assurances from God that his word is trustworthy, perfect, true, faithful. Three things, three assurances. First, that it is effective to call sinners to change and transformation. That it brings joy to the believer and death to the faithless. And that the curse of sin ends with the culmination of Christ's work at his second coming. If you're reading along in Isaiah, I began at verse 8 because it begins a new thought which forms the background for what I want to deal with mostly today. Our thoughts are not like his thoughts. Our ways, not like his ways. But what he actually says to sinners, to us, is that our ways are just as far apart as they could possibly be. The ways of the created and the ways of the uncreated are not compatible. The gap between heaven and God's ways and fallen creation and man's ways is insurmountable by any means of natural origin, human means, or any other means. So far are my ways and my thoughts higher that they cannot be reached. In fact, our doctrine, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrine of the covenant affirms this, that in fact this is the merciful and gracious condescension of a transcendent God to the human mortal sinner to make a covenant and express his mercy and love toward us in that covenant, which was fulfilled also by him. I remember as a boy going to a circus in which an acrobat was performing this really astonishing feat of balance. He was stacking various dishes and other things up in a pyramid, and then he was climbing on top of them as he went. And then ultimately, on a candlestick, he stood on an index finger with his legs in the air. Now, I was about 8, so it might have been a trick, but what kind of balance does it take to even do that, even stack dishes? I can't stack dishes in our cupboard and get them right. 3 feet high on a pedestal, he's balancing himself, this pyramid. the concentration and balance and discipline it must have taken to accomplish that. Keeping track of so many things at once. And as impressive as that acrobat was, when the Word of God speaks of God's ways, we ought to ponder that today the sovereign, eternal God actively balances and controls and governs the events to every last detail of the lives of 7+ billion people. If that's low, I'm sorry, but that's the last time I heard anything. In exercising his sovereignty, which he alone possesses, he makes everything out of nothing. He makes it holy, wise, and powerful in preserving and governing everything. And he fits all their actions into his own purpose perfectly. That's how far above us he is. He governs not just some things, but everything. All the big things and the little things. As R.C. Sproul is very fond to say, there is not a rogue molecule in the creation which doesn't fall under God's sovereignty. The one who is sovereign of the whole universe calls us to forsake our lives, or forsake our own ways by coming to Christ and his ways. Among the ways that God in his ways is different and stated is verse 7. Two things he says here. That his ways are holy, exalted, and perfect, our ways contaminated by evil. But also that God's abundant forgiveness is so astonishing and defies human understanding that it soars above us in every way as far as heaven is above the earth. God, he is saying in his word, is an expert at forgiveness. We, not so much. Now, whether it's his thoughts, because they're holy and exalted, or because his forgiveness is so unlike our way of dealing with things, one thing's very clear in his call to come to him. We are not where we're supposed to be, or where we should be, or where we need to be. So he says, come. And this is where I'm getting at that whole mystery thing. Isaiah's insistence of repentance here is not a statement about logic, that God is uncreated and man is created. Isaiah's insistence on talking about repentance here is something which shows how different God's way of salvation is from our way of salvation. We do go back to this whole idea that we can do something to please God and get his favor. God will never love you more tomorrow than he loves you today, and never love you less. The fact that God's thoughts are higher than ours is not just some philosophical opinion, but man's thoughts are to be conformed to God's thoughts, because it's not a statement about logic or nature even, it's a statement about what the way of salvation is. What salvation is itself. Man's thoughts are that we can save ourselves. And what God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah is that we can be brought into conformity with God's thoughts by repentance, the grace of repentance. Repentance in both its negative, forsaking, and positive, returning forms. Repentance is, in fact, both of those things. And repentance always accompanies true salvation. God looks at us sinners and he says, come to Christ, forsake your way, be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Simply God in Christ offers everything that we might need. He offers it to us as accomplished already. This is review. Isaiah 53, everything in it is what Christ has done to substitute for our sin and our punishment, so we're not left to ourselves to add anything to God's plan for salvation, but the offer of Christ and his accomplished free pardon of sins is laid out here, verses 1 through 5, and that forms the ground upon which the call of the Lord to his people to forsake their ways and turn to him comes. and that there is a call to every man, woman, and child of the world to leave it all behind and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a fanatical disciple, a learner of His with a hungry heart. The bounty, the reward that the Lord offers is not better cable TV, not a car that runs better, not even good self-esteem, but He offers Christ Himself to you. And this is laid for your faith in His excellent word. So in verses 10 through 11, we see an application of these things. First of all, Isaiah in verses 10 and 11, God makes His word powerfully effective. Does God do unnecessary things? Well, we tried that and it didn't work. We're going to have to do something else. Or I was just, that kangaroo thing, I was just doing that on a lark. I didn't know what I was doing there. No, He doesn't do anything that's unnecessary. By definition, the Creator of all things doesn't do frivolous things. He defines what is necessary. If He says it, it's true. If He ordains it, it will happen. If He decrees it, He will bring it to pass. And what Isaiah says is the word of God is like rain and snow coming down from heaven. It waters. It causes growth. So my word is just like that, He says. It's going to come down on my people and it's going to make them grow. It will cause growth to occur and not return back to God empty. We prayed from Romans 11. The word says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And all things includes His word. And if you can take a lesson from the divine worship of heaven itself, the elders around the throne do not keep the crowns they've been given, but give all the glory back to the one who has been slain from the foundation of the world by casting their crowns down at the one who is alone worthy to receive honor and glory and power and strength. He sends His word so that He receives people and His people, because in His word Christ is offered to them. When I think of what it must have been like to grow up in the church before there were books generally available, I am put to shame. Because I can't, if I have to shovel my driveway, I get a book to find out how to do it. I got to have instruction. I got to have a reference for that. You know? I saw on a friend's shelf yesterday when I was visiting in his house, he has, I wouldn't go this far, kittens for dummies. Like how to take care of a kitten. There's a book to take care of a kitten. What would we do? I can't imagine what it's like to grow up where the Word of God was not readily available, or even today where it is not. You know, I counted, and I'm not going to tell you how many. I'm astounded at how many Bibles I own. You know, just general different versions. I got to have all the versions, you know. I can't, you know. But there are some of them that I haven't used in a while. And I'm wondering if maybe, because it's got dust on it, I ought to donate it to somebody. Because if I'm not using it, it should be used by someone. It's amazing that we can simply grab up and open up a book, access some program on a computer, and you have a wealth of treasure, of wisdom, that people 500 years ago were dying to have. The Word of God is a powerful thing. It is the Word of God. What is my stewardship of the Word of God in my life? What value do I give it? I have a constant reminder in my soul, to much is given, shall much be required. Our accessibility to the Word of God is unprecedented in history. Yet, do we give more than a passing thought to the question of whether we take it for granted? Good question? Meddling question, maybe? What that question should truly bring us to realize is that God is using His word to accomplish his kingdom and covenant purposes. He is sending his word into the world to do one of two things: to show mercy to those who, with fertile hearts, are awakened by the Holy Spirit and receive the word of God and submit to it. And he's sending it out there to harden those who refuse to submit to it. You remember the parables of the soils: the road, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the fertile soil. God is using his word to achieve his purpose. That purpose is to call his own and bear fruit in them and glorify himself, so that he may receive from him and through him and to him are all things. The great Abraham Kuyper was fond of referring to the unbelieving world as those who have not yet submitted to revelation. The converse of Kuyper's statement is that the regenerate, the true, born-again Christian, is one who has, therefore, submitted to revelation. I think that's an accurate label. One of the cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Why? Because not because it was a good book to read or because it was a denied book to many, but because it is God's voice in ink. It is God speaking. Romans 9:14-18. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children just because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I've never understood that on a human level. But you know, God has no interest in explaining to us and giving his reasons for statements like this, but simply teaches us in the word that he is the one who gets to choose who he has mercy on. He desires and he hardens whom he desires to call and harden. Again, in his words, my ways are not your ways, he's saying, I'm a mysterious God. You can't understand me. My intellect, my wisdom, my ways, they just don't have any commonality with you. God says, folks, children, I'm a mysterious God. Live with it. And when I say live with it, I don't mean it like I said it. I mean it this way. Live with it. Because God is not inaccessible or keeping himself from it. I mean, live with the faith in this concept, this doctrine of Scripture that God is mysterious and his ways are always right. I mean, live, that is, truly have life in Christ by accepting that God's ways are his and not yours. And by coming to Christ who is offered, this is what we're commanded to do: to make God's ways our ways by his grace. Not everyone comes. At the last sentence in the parable of the king who calls, who has a wedding feast, but no one comes, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And yeah, many people, probably most people, will not come. Most people reject this call, in my experience, but that's not it's not true everywhere, even now. Some days God grants, some years, in some periods of time, God grants a great harvest. But narrow is the way, and few that find it, right? Someone reminded me that There may have been as many as 300,000 people in and around the environs of Jerusalem on Pentecost, and only 3,000 were saved and heard Peter preach that day. But thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians 2, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. And we just always skip over this little question. And who is adequate for these things? Nobody. Who can understand that? Who can comprehend that? Why can I say the same thing to two different people, the same words, one believes and one does not? And Paul answers, we're not like many peddling the word of God, that is, adjusting it to be acceptable, but as from sincerity, without any admixture of any human element, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So God makes his word powerfully effective. But he also says he'll give his messengers joy and peace as they go out and are led forth. Look at verse 12. A new song written in the 90s set this to music, and most of us know that song. It is a proclamation that those who, in the name of Christ, witness to Christ, shall do so with joy. It's not simply a promise here that God's messengers who take the gospel to the lost, namely to, that is, his people who take the gospel to the lost, will have joy and peace. That's not what it means. It means that joy and peace here refers to the manner in which they will go out and be led forth. Joy is the state of a person's heart, which delights in the deliverance and works of God for his soul and others, and possesses the truth that he has no longer anything to fear from God because he is in Christ. That's joy. Joy's partner here is peace, which indicates an undisturbed countenance by those who oppose him. He expects opposition. Peace is that complete trust and confidence and resting in the one who leads the people in this great work. With this joy and peace, we express, I think, a big part of what ought to be, or at least ought to be a big part of our Christian hope. And that is this, that we hope for the conversion of others in the world. That we not be silent and not be callous toward the souls of those who are perishing. J. Gresham Machen, borrowing from Pilgrim's Progress, expressed his hope for the salvation of others. And he suggests that our desire should be that the burden of the guilt of sin, which no human hand can remove, may fall from their back into a sepulcher beside the way, and that then, with wondrous lightness and freedom and joy, they may walk the Christian path. You shall go out as you did in Exodus. You shall be led as Christ leads in the triumph. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now, in the redemption accomplished, Paul writes in Romans 8:22, that the creation groans and travails in pain. In the accomplished redemption, the creation, you see, is going to participate in the glory of redemption. The mountains and hills break forth into shouts of joy, and all the trees of the field clap their hands at the Lord's work. So God makes his word powerfully effective, and he gives his messengers joy and peace as they go out and are led forth. And finally, God's word pronounces the end of the curse of sin. What was the curse after the sin of Adam and Eve? That thorns and thistles would come up. Isaiah writes, the thorn bush will now be replaced by the cypress, and the nettle by the myrtle. And it shall be a memorial, an everlasting sign. See, those who receive Christ by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God are brought to repentance and faith and new life in the Son of God, Jesus, who came in the fullness of time, born out of God the Father. Now, all who call upon Him have salvation. Verse 13 tells us that with that salvation comes the reversal of all the curse of sin too. The curse has been on the earth ever since the sin of Adam, and not a human being has ever lived, save Jesus Christ, who has not failed, or who has. Every human being since then has often taken up the same mantle of that sin too and carried it into the world as well. Every single one of us except Jesus. Those who come to Christ will feast in the kingdom of heaven and will look upon the perfected and recreated, glorified new heavens and earth. And so, what shall we say? Only God can recreate and renew the fallen. It is not even the memo we receive. It doesn't even tell us when He'll do that in any particularity. But chapter 55 of Isaiah is a momentous chapter. It completes a momentous set of chapters, Isaiah 53, 54, and 55. In fact, I think that, and it's a strong statement, this is the most clear presentation of Jesus and His work in all the Old Testament. In what is commonly called the Book of the Servant, which started at chapter 40, concludes here with the final verses of chapter 55. And so chapter 56 begins a new section. What spoke so obviously and clearly and unambiguously of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for sinners is applied here in chapter 55 to the call to sinners to come to Christ from every nation and tribe, to forsake sin while there still is time, and to find a feast of greatness and forgiveness in the kingdom of Christ. Without confusion or apology or mixture of error or any fanciness, no bells or whistles, it's simply this, a call to all people to come to Christ and forsake their way and follow in repentance and faith, to take on His holy ways and forsake your sinful ones. We have to press on and truly seek our God. I gave a pretty high bar at the beginning for what it means to seek God, living intentionally for Him, setting our highest value on Him, removing everything that keeps us from Him. It means hearing His word without back talk, opening up to His will without setting conditions ahead of time, making no deals with God, budgeting our money for His cause, but budgeting our life, our time, our breath for His cause first. And as you live for Christ, if you have called upon Him, you will find that that circle of seeking grows ever larger and ever more intense as you grow more and more familiar with the holy God whose ways are not like ours. This redemption that is accomplished by Christ, that salvation which needs no modifications or adaptations, is for you to receive. Let us then seek our life and our nourishment, the joy, the milk, the wine, the life that the Word of God says you need to have these things. Christ and all He has done. He gives this freely to us without cost. His Word, the sacraments, constant prayer to grow the souls of His people up into the maturity that is Christ. Attended by the Holy Spirit, these holy ordinances of God, carried on by the ministry of His people in the church, bear fruit. Some 60, some 100. Finally, let's not keep these things, the gospel, that is, to ourselves, or be too choosy to whom we tell them. Jesus has accomplished redemption personally. His cross and his resurrection, all that the Word says and tells of him is there. May we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the grace to receive everything the Word of God says concerning Christ and our salvation. Let it be that you might, by that same Spirit, be moved, and may you pray this so, to be one of those people who go out with joy and are led forth with peace to proclaim the excellencies of Christ until God decides to kill you and take you home. Let's pray. Lord, we are yours, for you have bought us with the high price of your Son's blood and crucified body. Joy of joys, that was all that was needed to reconcile us to you. We thank you for the gift of faith and repentance. These grace means you have worked in the heart of each believer. We long for greater strength in these things. And we pray for those, O Lord, who have yet to call upon you. Use us for that purpose. May we keep our eyes and hearts open to the people around us and work on your agenda, not ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.